Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in our morning series in Romans. Many of you know we're calling the series The Power of the Good News. Romans pictures God's powerful gospel through faith in Christ alone, we've seen, that justifies the believer in Christ, declaring us right in God's sight and also sanctifying us, changing us, beginning that process of sanctifying us. Justification by faith we saw alone in Christ means God assures us we're seen righteous through faith based on the righteousness of Christ alone and nothing else. And sanctification, we saw, is based on our union, our connection with Jesus Christ, based on Christ's finished work on the cross. The Spirit liberates us, frees us from sin in the ultimate sense, as we died with Christ through faith spiritually and rise up to newness of life as we look ahead to our final resurrection and the glory to come when we'll get resurrection bodies. And Paul has talked about all of that earlier in Romans 8. Now, sanctification and growth, we saw, is a process, right? And we struggle. But as we rely on the Spirit, what Romans 8 is all about, as we walk in victory, as the Spirit assures us, we know there's no condemnation. And we grow to trust Christ, trust the Spirit to put sin to death. And we grow. But it's a struggle. It's a battle. Romans 8 is all about the security that God gives us in Jesus Christ. How relying on the Spirit, we grow to know all Christ has given us, all we are in Him, who we are in Him, and to know that even now, in this world, we cry out to our Father, Abba Father, we're His children. And this is what we must keep in mind, you see, as we look at this text this morning on what we call these big terms, foreknowledge, we're going to talk about it, foreknowledge and predestination, as well as glorification and the other ones as well. This is all you see in context about the assurance that the Christian has in Christ. As we remember in the whole context here, we live in a world of trials and difficulties in this life. Even as we continue to struggle with our sin, looking to the glory to come, looking to the hope that we have of the fullness that is to come. Paul has told us of all we have in Christ, that we have tasted the first fruits of the Spirit as we grow in Christ now. The Spirit has given us that. He's growing spiritual fruit, Christ-like fruit in us. And the Spirit builds hope in us in the trials of this life, that as we grow in Christ more and more, we see what's going to come fully in the end, what God will complete in the end. But Paul has told us, hasn't he, back in verse 17, starting there, it's going to come through the trials of this life. Verse 17, he said, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ of the glory to come as we share in the sufferings with Christ, so that one day we will share in that final glory. So the path is through trials to glory. But we've seen in the last few weeks that the Holy Spirit gives us resources as Christians to build our security, to build our assurance as we grow in Christ, looking to the end of all that will be there, and we become like Him more and more, looking to the glory to come through the trials. Verses 18 to 25 really deal with the hope that the Spirit gives us. That resource of hope, that overall idea that He builds that sense of hope in us as we taste the first fruits of the Spirit, living in the tension of the trials of this world, knowing we're not there yet, but so much is more to come. It motivates us. It builds hope. We looked at that. Then in 26 to 27, through prayer, the Spirit gives us help when we don't know what to pray. He prays through us. We spent a sermon looking at that. And then last week, verse 28, we began to look at the hold that the Holy Spirit gives us to put on God's promises. We are given security in God's promises. We started to look at that in verse 28 in that famous verse last Sunday. For those who love God and are called according to His purposes, in all things God works together for those that love God for our ultimate good. We saw that famous verse last Sunday. And we don't know what to pray, Paul told us, right at times, and the Spirit prays through us, and we can know He'll pray according to the will of God. But we do know, as we started to see last Sunday, what God is doing. God is working for His true people who love Him for our ultimate good. Working together for all these things, through all those things, for our ultimate good, as we see, and we'll see more of today, to make us to be like Jesus Christ in character. This promise we saw last week is for a believer who see in their lives, when you see God's love in your life, when you love Him, when you endure through trials and you trust Him, you can know you're called according to His purpose. It's because He first loved you and called you. You love Him. And so this promise, verse 28, we saw last week, is for the Christian. Those who love God can know this. Well, verses 29 to 30 we read today, we see how do we know, how are we secure to know God works together for the ultimate good of all those who love Him? Paul wants us to see the Spirit, as we've seen throughout Romans 8, makes our security clear and more real, giving us the mind of Christ that we focus on, leading us as we follow Him, depending or deepening in our intimacy as we pray. He prays through us when we don't know what to pray. He gives us hope in our trials and our struggles with sin. Paul says in verse 28, God works through all the things that the believer goes through for our ultimate good. He works them all together. God uses everything, if you're a Christian, for that ultimate good, to make you like Jesus. If you're a non-believer, we saw last week, even the seemingly good things that you might think are great are working against you, essentially. They can delude you. They can deceive you to think you're okay. But for the Christian, the promise is even the hardest things, God will work together for your good. How do we know God works for the good of the Christian, making Christ real to us, changing us, using trials to shape us, even the hardest things, to work together for our good? Well, it's because of what God says in Romans 8, or Paul says overall in Romans 8, and especially in our text today. Now, back in verse 18, think of the context. If you go back to 18, he says, nothing compares to the glory that'll be revealed. What God's going to do, making us like Christ, coming in the end, nothing compares. Verse 30, we're going to see today, those God predestined, He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. So you see the bookends of this text here. Before we get to the last part in 31 to 39 that we'll see next week. Salvation is all about God. God does this. God originates salvation. It starts with Him, is empowered by Him. It will be completed by Him. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, He who began a good work in you, Christian, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Years ago, Harry Ironsides, an old pastor, told a story of an older Christian who was asked to give his testimony. And he told God had sought him and found him. God loved him, saved him, cleansed him, delivered him. It was a great witness to the grace and power and the glory of God. But after that church meeting, this kind of legalistic believer or brother came up and took this man aside, and he said, you know, he criticized him. He said, you know, I appreciate what you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it, what you had to do. He said, salvation is really, this man said to the old guy, it's really a part us and part God. And you should have said something about your part. And the old man looked up and said, oh yeah, you know, my apologies. He said, my part was running away as far as I could from God. God's part was running hard after me until He caught me. So, verses 29 to 30, you see, deal with what among some Christians are considered controversial terms. Though the Bible is very clear about these truths, if you really grow in it, from start to finish in God's Word. Foreknowledge, predestination, are terms that stir discussion among people, especially with Reformed Calvinists on the one pan like I am, and Presbyterians, we believe salvation is a complete act of God. What we call a monergistic act of God from beginning to end. And there's on the other side the Arminian camp to the other extreme who believes salvation is a synergistic act, meaning God does part, but man has to do his part in his belief. But also of people in between, you'd say, who kind of follow whether they realize it or not. If you're one of these, you follow in the line of Melanchthon, you know, Luther's mate, who believed foreknowledge. What Paul says here is really, we'll talk about this more, God's precognition, that he knew ahead what people would do, and based on that, he ordained them to be saved. But as we'll see, this is what Romans is all about. Salvation is from God, from start to finish. God does all of these parts of what theologians call this here, the golden chain of salvation from start to finish. And you cannot have one without the other. You can't be foreknown and not predestined, and then not justified, not called. They all are connected together. Romans has shown us our deadness in sin as well, hasn't it? Our inability to save ourselves, that it is only through God's gospel outside of us, his love while we're yet sinners, based on what Christ alone would do in his work, that we have any hope of salvation. Anyone can be saved. Romans has shown us the assurance that alone comes because God alone saves from start to finish, based on Christ's work alone, so that our security is in the fact that God saves us based on his love, based on his Son's work, and nothing in us. James Boyce tells of the story of this mystic, I guess a true story, I think, of a guy by the name of Rao years ago. He announced, this guy Rao, that he was going to walk on water. And he attracted great attention. The day set for his supposed great feat, a great crowd gathered around this large pool in India. And the man prayerfully prepared himself for this miracle he would do, and he stepped to the edge of the pool. A solemn hush came over everyone as Rao glanced up to heaven, stepped into the water, and then, of course, immediately plummeted into the pool's depths. Sputtering, coming out of the water, dripping wet and mad, he came out of the pool and he turned angrily to the crowd. You know what he said? He said, "One of you is an unbeliever." Now, thankfully, as an analogy here, our salvation isn't like that. Based on what we do, whether we believe the right way, or we keep believing the right way, or believe enough, if it was that, because of our sin and weakness, none of us would have any hope to ever be saved. We're weak in faith, but we're taught in these great verses that salvation doesn't ultimately even depend on our faith. Our faith is a gift from God. Certainly it's necessary, but it's dependent on the purposes of God. A Christian, early on, certainly as they believe in Jesus, may focus on that side of the equation, that they believe. They've decided to follow Jesus. But as we grow, if you're really a believer, you grow in Christ, you grow to know your sin, his holiness, his grace, and it was nothing in yourself that saved you. More and more as you mature, you know that the salvation you have is only by God's grace from start to finish, and you're humble about it. And you know that faith you had to believe in him, it was all a gift of God's grace. And this is what Romans is all about. The Spirit is working in us. God is saving us. Paul is solidifying our assurance and security of salvation here in these verses 29 to 30 because it's all of God. He's shown us this all through Romans 8. We rely on the Spirit. We yield. We set our minds on him. He leads us. We follow. We pray. He prays through us when we don't know what to pray. We look forward in hope. Yes. God's working together through all things for our good as Christians. Yes. But we know God works together through all things for those that love him, for our good, because salvation is God's work from start to finish. This is at the heart of the truth of predestination, election, being chosen. Rightly understanding the Bible, folks, see, you can't get away from this issue of predestination. and election. You have to struggle with it. But rightly grasped, this is what assures us. We have no hope without it. This is what must fill our hearts with gratitude and love for God. Not an arrogance, but a desire to please Him. It changes us. Election properly grasped is the context, in the context of God saving us as He must, and God giving us assurance that we're going to be saved fully, and that as we share the gospel with others, God will save. Because it's not up to our words. It's not up to whether we say the right thing when we do evangelism. We're not to focus on who the foreknown are, who the elect are, and who the non-elect or non-predestined are. That's not our job. If you struggle with this, if you say you believe in Jesus and you have struggled at times, well, am I elect? Am I not elect? No non-Christian is going to struggle with that. Think about it. J.I. Packer, in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he points out that in fact all Christians believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, whether they deny it or not. He says two facts show this. If you're a Christian, you agree, I think, that in the first place, you give God thanks for your own conversion. How many of us look back on our salvation and say, wow, I'm so great that I believed in Jesus back years ago, that I decided to follow Jesus? You know, God changed your heart. If you're a real Christian, you know, you're thankful that God saved you. He revealed Jesus to you. You know, it's nothing in yourself, in your heart, that God is entirely responsible for you being saved. You give thanks, he says, Packer says. Number two, we acknowledge God is sovereign, he says, because we pray for the lost. When we pray for someone in our family, our friends that don't know Jesus, what are we praying? On what basis are we praying? We are asking God to do what He alone can do. We are asking God to do a work in them because we believe they are lost, they are blind, and only God can change their hearts. And so we are asking God to save, to give them new life, to give them regeneration, for them to come to believe in Jesus Christ. Not that, hey, maybe they'll be a smart enough person one day to wake up and decide to follow Jesus. We're asking God to do it. But once we grasp these truths, they're at the heart of our confidence, our security, and God's love for us. We're going to see today in our mission so that we have a humility about us. The cross humbles us. Election shouldn't foster arrogance, but only gratitude. Christians are not anxious, but we're hopeful. It's God's work from beginning to end. And we're helpful, we serve. So what are some truths we see here in 29 to 30 that focus us on the God who works together for the good of all those who love Him? Truths that build our security in Christ. Number one, in 29a, ground yourself in God's love and grace. He foreknew, He predestined. We're going to look at those terms. The first key application we see here in 29 to 30 that is at the heart of our growing assurance in salvation as we grow through trials, growing in Christ, looking to the end, is there in 29a. And the first key area to apply is to ground ourselves, to be clear about the heart of our salvation being in God alone, in His grace, His sovereign love in Christ, for our lives, from start to finish. And we see it here in these two terms, foreknow and predestined. See, the fore at the beginning of verse 29, you see that at the start there? It's key in understanding this. Because it shows us that for a Christian, going through the trials of life, we see what we're going through as God works together for good. It's a part of something bigger than just our present circumstances. Verse 28, we saw last week, for those that love God are called, God works together for the good, for our good. Yes, but how do we know? How does this promise of God working, we saw last week, in all of our circumstances for the Christian's good fit into the bigger picture of who God is and what He's doing in His overall plan of saving us and saving the church? See, the Spirit builds our hope, gives us help in prayer, so that we can hold on to God's overall promises of salvation. Keller said in 29 to 30, they show us why our confidence through all our trials is grounded in our hope, anchored in our hope to come, the glory to come. They show us that God's definition, he says, of good is much greater than, of course, our definition of what good is and tends to be. The word for here, you see, shows the connection between verse 28 and verses 29 to 30. How do we know God is working through all the circumstances in the present as we look to the future for the Christian's good? What is good about all of that, what God is doing? What is that good? And how can we be assured God's purposes will be carried out? See, verse 28 is not meant just to tell us that when we have troubles, they'll just work out in some general abstract sense. The four here says, here's why you can trust the promise of verse 28 as a Christian that all things work out together for good. It's God's greater ultimate promise, where the promise of verse 28 is found that we love so much. It's a bit like opening up a present, you know, at Christmas or something, and inside of it is another present, a greater present. Here's God's great ultimate promise, where the promise of verse 28 is found. This is the greater promise we hold to as Christians in Christ, as those who love Him. As we face trials, knowing we are those called according to His purpose, that He's working together for our good. The four, look at what He says, four, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. First, there's foreknowledge. Let's talk about that. Those He knew and called, He foreknew. God foreknew. This idea of foreknowledge is that God sets His love on His true people. Now, those in what we call the Arminian camp, who would say that it's partly what God does and also what man does, the Arminians, and other versions lesser of that, you'd say, they would say in some way, foreknowledge, this term means essentially this: God looked down the corridor of time, before time, saw who would choose Him, and then chose, based on their choice, that they believe, to then predestine them. That those God foreknew, for them, that means God saw what they would do as He looked through time. He foreknew, saw their choice, that essentially you have to say is out of their merit, their ability to see the need to trust Christ, to believe on Him. And then based off of what God foreknew, He chose them, He saved them. Now, but what has Romans 1 told us? The whole book of Romans, and early in the book, Paul has shown us how people in their hearts reject God. They don't give thanks to God and glory to God. Paul and the whole Bible is clear about this whole idea. So this idea that some certain wise people God looked through time and saw, and He knew that foreknowledge means He would see those wise people would make the wise choice and believe in Jesus, and based on that, He would predestine them, it doesn't add up. Now listen, God does foreknow everything. He knows everything. He sees everything. Yes. But if this is what foreknowledge means, that God just looked ahead and He saw what people would do, then based on what we see in the world and what the Bible tells us about man's sinfulness, if it simply means He looked through time and foreknew, just simply knew what people would do, what would people do? If that's all foreknowledge meant, if God didn't give people faith, if He didn't bring them out of their spiritual death so they would believe, what would it mean? It would mean, because the Bible tells us man rejects God in himself. He doesn't want to give glory and thanks to God, Romans 1. Boy said, if all the word foreknew means is God knows beforehand what people will do in response to Him and the preaching of the gospel, then God determines their destiny based on what they do. He says, pray tell, what would God possibly foreknow except to find a fixed opposition in sin to Him? Folks, the Bible is clear. Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins and transgressions until God makes us alive in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Folks, we are like dead men at the bottom of the ocean We won't go up and try to grab the life vest of Jesus, the life savior of Jesus, if we're dead at the bottom of the sea. God had to set his love on us, which is what foreknowledge means. We'll talk about. And he does this even before time begins, out of nothing in us. Exodus, God said about his people, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people, but it was because the Lord loved you." Stott said, "The only source of divine predestination and salvation is divine love." The mystery of why he sets his love on some may be hard to grasp, but it's not for us to figure that out. But it is meant for us that believe to fill us with gratitude, security in him, to know salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Ephesians 1:11, we read in the call to worship, "God chose us before time according to the pleasure of his good will." We don't all know, do we? That's God's mystery, his why. But we can know it's of his good pleasure. We know it's according to his love. We know he has a clear purpose. Our job is not to figure out who is foreknown and who's not, but to rejoice and to preach this good message, the external call of the gospel out, so that as people believe and love God, we know they're called according to his purpose. That's our job. Murray said, "It is certainly true that God foresees faith. He foresees all that comes to pass. The question is," he makes a good question, "where does this faith God foresee come from? It must be that the faith God foreknows is the faith God himself creates in us." Stott said, "If God predestines people because they're going to believe, then the ground of their salvation is in themselves, ultimately. Their merit, their ability to believe, and their ability to keep believing. If it's based on what you do, if that's all foreknowledge means." But it doesn't, of course. Instead, he says, as it is being grounded in God, our salvation is grounded in his eternal love. Before time, he foreknew us. He foreloved us. His mercy in Christ saves us. Romans 8:29 to 30 tells us God does much more in foreknowledge than see ahead. It's not about God's precognition that he knew ahead and then reacted. Paul is telling us the gospel all through Romans, isn't he? Over and over. And all through the Bible, God does more than know in that sense. God saves from start to finish. If he doesn't in Christ, we have no hope. But we do. Doriani said, "God is the actor here. He calls, he justifies, he glorifies from start to finish." Folks, if you notice in this text here, these verses, this verse is not talking about human actions that God looked ahead and he saw. Where do we ever see that this is about what God looked ahead and saw what people would do? This isn't about human actions, these verses. It's about God's actions. It's talking about not human actions, but God's actions, as salvation starts with God, him foreknowing us, which is really God foreloving his people, really what it means. And that all that happens is of God. Did you notice that? God is here. God, God. God foreknows his children. God predestines us for a specific purpose to become like Christ. God calls us in time so we believe. And God justifies us when we believe. And God will finally glorify his people, making us fully like Jesus Christ in the end. It doesn't say God foreknows what believers do, but God foreknows the Christian. He foreknows us. He loves us. He saves us. When God, it's a personal relationship. It's a bit, this foreknowledge idea is foreloving. God loves us, sets his affection on us. God knows his people and he watches over us. That's the idea of foreknowledge. Murray again said in the Old Testament, this word know is practically synonymous with love. This is at the heart of the matter, folks. It's all about God setting his love upon us in foreknowledge. That God foreknows a Christian means God foreloved us out of nothing in ourselves. It speaks of God's decision before time to set his affection on his true people and to save us in Christ, to forelove individuals. We may struggle with that, yes, But when you grasp it, you know it's at the core of your security. And there is nothing else that does. It's the heart of our hope. This word of to foreknow, gnosko, in the New Testament, it's tied back to the Old Testament word to know in Hebrew, yada. Gnosko in Greek, you see, it came out of that idea. It's not just simply to look ahead and know something. For example, yada in Genesis, you know, when it says Adam knew his wife, not to make light of this, you know, he knew his wife Eve. It didn't mean Adam knew something ahead of time he didn't know before. He could almost like read her mind, you know. didn't mean that, right? Like that movie, What Women Want, you know, years ago. Anyway, I don't know. It's not what it meant then when it said Adam knew his wife. If you catch my drift. He knew her. He loved her. So, knowledge here is a personal affection. Four of the six times prognosko, to foreknow in the New Testament is used, it's about a relationship. Entering a relationship in advance, to choose in advance. In the context here, it must mean God set his affection on us, his covenant love on his true people in Christ before time. Not in anything in us, but out of his love. And all of these parts, if you notice about it, the chain, they would fall apart if God foreknowing simply meant that he saw ahead what people would do and then made his decision. Because think about this. God does this, and those who have one part of this have them all. Or you can't have any of them. Right? Now, the same group, some of those he foreknew he called, and some of those he called he justified. No, it is those. It is all. The same group God foreknows, he predestines, and he calls, and he justifies, and he glorifies. God foreknows everything. Think about this. He sees and knows everything will happen. So if foreknowledge simply means God knew some would believe and some won't, well then think about it. If that was true, the whole chain here would break. Because then some he foreknew, because he knows everything, some don't believe in him. Some don't trust him. And they can't be predestined. They can't therefore be called. They can't be justified. See, it's all of God, and all of these apply to all that God loves by his grace. That's what it is. Now, how about predestined? Let's talk about that a moment before we look at these other points. Those he foreknew, he predestined. God, the idea here is God planned a glorious destination for Christians, for his people. There's a difference between foreknowledge and predestined. Foreknowledge is more of a general attitude or God's affection set on his people in that overall sense. But predestination takes it a step further. Pre in Greek means beforehand. Destination, the word there really means horizon or destiny. It's pro orizo in Greek. It means to decide beforehand. Decide beforehand and to destine. It's the word for horizon there, to set the limits. The idea is based on God's love set upon us to save us. He determines a clear destiny, a set destiny beforehand for his people in Jesus Christ. Boyce said foreknowledge means to fix one's affection on or elect. This doesn't tell, though, of course, what the purpose God's affection is on us for. And that's predestination. Predestination gets specific, telling us here his love is set on us before time, his distinguishing love in Jesus for the fixed purpose of not some general idea that we'll go to heaven, but that we'll be conformed to the likeness of his own son, Jesus, in character. Predestination is tied to God's foreloving and for Christians. And God, Paul says, for those God foreloved, setting his affection on, he predestined for this purpose, to make us like Christ, now, progressively, and fully in the end. It is set for those that are in Jesus, that we'll become like Jesus. This doesn't mean we don't have choices. We're not robots. Please don't misunderstand me. That we don't have any responsibility. This doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to believe. This doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to share the gospel with people. We do. Someone said clearly a decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian. But remember, it is ultimately God's decision. He has to say it's his decision before it's our decision. We have no hope. As one man said, God sets his love on a person, predestining him to be saved, but God also predestines that person's going to be saved, he'll predestine you'll be one to pray for him. You'll be one to reach out to him at work. We have a responsibility. God uses us. It's all a part of He predestines the goal, but also the means to get to the goal. God predestines that the believer will grow to be like Christ. Yes, but he also predestines the means that you'll come to church, that you'll read his word, that you'll serve, that you'll use your gifts, that you'll reach out in love, that you'll take use of the means of grace. He predestines the goal and the means. Maybe he predestines you to get an A in school if you're a student, but he sure predestines that you're going to do the studying for it. It's not just, don't just sit back, right? God, because of his love for us, has set the destination for us to be with him in glory, to be fully made into the image of his Son. God setting his love on his people, predestining them, gives us assurance as we share the gospel with the lost, but also as we build into the lives of other Christians. If they're a believer, God has predestined them to become like Jesus. We get discouraged at times, but this is what God has done. He's conforming them into the likeness of his Son, and it's a set thing for those that are in Jesus Christ. We're predestined to become like Jesus Christ, and God has set that clear focus. And folks, that shouldn't cause us again as Christians to sit back and sort of say, well, you know, I'm elect. You say, I know, I'm fine. And not, it should motivate us, right? Not just say, well, we should never, I don't know if it's said over here, but in America it's often said about Presbyterians that we're the frozen chosen. But that should never be what's said about us. It should motivate us to know this. Knowing God predestines us to be like Christ causes us to live with assurance in him and serve him, give our lives for him, share the gospel for him. And point two, to grow. Look at verse 29b, to grow in God's purpose, conform to the Son's image. You see this purpose? The second key, and we won't spend a lot of time on this one, but the second key application here in 29 to 30 that's at the heart of our growing assurance and salvation as we go through trials here in 29b is that we're grounded, but then we're grounded and we focus on growing in the image of Christ. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want to talk about that just for a bit. See, the point is here, God foreknows, foreloves, sets his eternal love on each believer. Because of that, he predestines, he sets a fixed destiny for every believer in Christ. And this is it. And look, there's some debate, scholars go with this over, is this conformity talking about the full conformity we'll have to be fully made like Jesus in the end? Or is it talking about the progress as we grow along the way? And I certainly, of course, it's both, right? But 1 John 3 says, in the end, we will be fully like him because we will see Jesus just as he is. But I think the point is it includes both, but Paul seems to focus here on that final day and that fixed, we're predestined to be fully conformed in the end to be like Jesus Christ. God is sovereign in our salvation. This is the goal. God predestines, fixes who we'll be, where we're going to be like Christ, the ultimate goal, where we'll go. We're predestined to be finally, fully made into the image of Jesus Christ. And no, this does not mean, like some false ideas teach, that we're going to be gods. No. But that we'll grow to be fully godly in character, like Jesus Christ. But the point, of course, here, don't miss this, is that this fixed focus, what God has destined for us, is at the heart of what the Spirit is doing right now to move us towards that final hope. And as the Spirit, remember Romans 8 is about the Spirit working? As he's working, we're to yield to him. We're to cooperate with him. This ought to create an anticipation of what this will mean. The point is, Christians then participate in what the Spirit is doing, cooperate as he changes us, as we get in God's Word, as we grow in Christ, and we move towards that destiny God has set for us. The point is, grounded in God's love and God's purpose, our aim is then to grow in him as he conforms us into the image of his own Son. The point is that we have to too, don't we? Watch out for the world around us. Romans 12 will tell us, Romans 12:2, the world's trying to press us into its mold. We've got to be renewed by our minds getting in the gospel. Yes, also, we are all unique as God makes us to be like Christ in character. It doesn't take away from each of our uniqueness as people. But the question we have to ask, right, is are we focused on God's destiny for us to be made into the image of Christ? As we live in this world, looking to the end, are we focused on how He's working in us through the Spirit to change us, to make us into the mold, the perfect pattern of Jesus Christ? And what Paul's talking about, of course, I hope you know, is not just a transformation in the things you do, but a transformation of your whole essence and my essence, to change us from the inside out, to make us like His Son more and more and more until we get to the end where that'll be finally done. And that final renewal to be conformed fully has to affect us now. And it starts in our hearts and our minds, but then our conduct is affected. I like what Keller said. God's purpose for history is seen in this phrase. This teaches us God is conforming us. He's using everything we go through, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to shape us into the master form and design of His Son's image. So every circumstance, if you're a believer here today, all things, like verse 28 says, are designed for this purpose, to shape you, polish you, perfect you, cast and contour you into the master design of the character of the Son, Jesus Christ. And God's pouring us into the mold of Jesus for all eternity. It's not a superficial likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." How about number three here? Give in view of God's purpose. Look at verse 29c. "That He might be the firstborn among many brethren." I think the third key application we see here at the heart of growing assurance is there in 29c. We're grounded, we're growing, and we give in light of eternity. Now, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. What does he say? That. For this purpose, that Christ, the preeminent one, the one who died and rose, might be the firstborn among many, that's a key word there, many brothers. So we see the impact of God's foreloving, predestining His people for eternity, the impact on our worship now as we look to the end, the impact on our fellowship together as Christians now. What God saves us to be in His Son Jesus, setting His love on us, predestining us to become like Jesus in character, affects us now, and it affects how we see Jesus now as we worship. It affects how we see one another's as the many brethren, the family of God. First, we see God does this, predestining us to become like Christ, that He might be the firstborn or the preeminent one over a new creation. That He might, we know for all eternity, the elder brother, the firstborn, will be glorified and worshiped in the ultimate way for all eternity. Jesus as the firstborn means He's the preeminent one, the greatest one of the ultimate family that God has made through Jesus Christ's work. So as people are saved, being remade into Jesus' image, it's so Jesus, the firstborn, will receive glory and honor for all eternity. Shouldn't we be coming together to remember that now as we worship Him and we look to the end? We do that, don't we, knowing He's our great brother, our elder brother. But we also see, did you notice, God does this, that Jesus, He conforms us to His image, right? That He predestines us for that, that He would be the firstborn over many brothers. And of course, that includes the sisters too in Christ. But it reminds us God sets His love on us individually, yes, but that He elects us personally, but He also does that corporately. God is molding us into Christ's image personally, but also as part of a family, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ for all eternity. God is making a whole eternal family of brothers and sisters in Christ, being made into the image of Jesus, connected together in Jesus. Christians are remade into that family resemblance of the Son, Jesus, and we grow together. It means together, as Peter says, we've been given this divine nature that we participate together in when we're born again in Christ. We participate as we worship together and we honor Christ, as we serve and fellowship together, growing into the divine image of Jesus Christ that God is making us into as a family in the Son, becoming like the Son for all eternity. It means we come together and worship with that mindset in Christ, joining in service and worship, and we can see the family resemblance, the image of Christ working in each of us more and more. And we appreciate it. And we give glory to God for it. We shouldn't say, like the old saying I've heard before, some of you, I don't know if you've heard it, but it goes like this: to dwell above with those we love, well, that'll be the glory, but to dwell below with those we know, well, that is a different story. But we shouldn't be that way. We should rejoice, right, about what's coming in the end, where God is taking us. He's making us into this family in Christ, molding us into the image of Christ, and knowing God's purpose for us together should cause us to rejoice. Hebrews, Jesus said, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. If Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, how much more should we not be ashamed of one another? Keller said, through the circumstances of life, God is drawing out that divine nature in us, shaping us into brothers and sisters in Christ who resemble Jesus and resemble the Father. And we can even look to one another. As Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We can see what God is doing. The point is, at the heart of the purpose of God's predestining us to make us like Christ, to grow together, is a part of being in that eternal family. And that affecting how we see one another. It must affect how we grow, how we give of our hearts in worship to Christ, give of our lives together in service. In light of where He's taking us and making us to be as Christ's family for eternity. Michael Bird, this guy, said, God before the ages' plan was to create a Christ-shaped family, a renewed humanity modeled after the Son. So this is the Lord's purpose always, to have a family in all eternity becoming together like Jesus Christ. And we should see one another more and more from that divine viewpoint, folks. As we think about how we serve one another, we think about Christians that we've lost, that have passed. We think about Christians we love that we used to know before, but we're not around them now. We can still rejoice and know God has made us a part and making us a part together of the eternal family of God in Jesus Christ. That's where our focus needs to be as we keep our eyes on Christ and we look to the end. So let's close now, as we'll pick back up on this next week. But let's ask for God's grace and strength as we grow in Him and mature in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You today, thankful for the salvation we have in the Savior Jesus. Thankful for Your mercies, Lord, that You have set Your love on us if we're believers in Christ. And You're a God who saves us from start to finish by Your grace. All glory goes to You. And Lord, we pray that we'll continue to keep our eyes on You and know that You're working all these things together for good, that we go through for Your purpose to make us like Christ. And Lord, that we'll continue to be conformed to the image of the Son. And we'll know that that's all a part of us in the family of God. As we sing, blessed be the tie that binds. We know that that tie is in Jesus Christ, the Son, who came and lived perfectly and died and rose. And it's that tie we have together as You've saved us and You are transforming us together to be like Jesus. Lord, may we look around one another, Lord, as we're in the family of God and be reminded we're saved together as Your eternal church. And Lord, may we look at those around us in other denominations, other Christians, Lord, know that we may struggle in some of the things we disagree on, Lord, but we know that if we're in Christ, this is our eternal destiny. And Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we serve You with sacrifice and assurance, Lord, because we know what You have set for us for all eternity through Jesus Christ. What You're doing now as we look to the end. And we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.